This morning's scripture reading will be from 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 17. 1 John chapter 5, 13 through 17. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death.
As you consider the subject this morning, sin unto death, and hear the reading of sin not leading unto death, perhaps you're curious what I'm going to be preaching on. When we read this passage, sometimes we get different reactions from people, and sometimes perhaps the most often is curiosity. I don't know what the writer is talking about. How is there sin that is not unto death and sin that is unto, or sin that does lead to death? You know, sometimes difficult passages are made much simpler when we examine the context in which we find them. And I believe that's true with this one. This is not a passage that is so difficult or complex that we just can't understand it. I want to examine the context of it. We note that John is writing about sin. John is writing about love of brethren, as we see in this passage, as we're to pray for our brethren that we see committing sin, as is identified in this passage. But in the text itself, in 1 John chapter 1, as he begins this epistle, you'll note beginning in verse 9, he said, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. John begins in this epistle by talking about our walking in the light as he is in the light. And when we step out of that is when we commit sin, then what is it that we are to do? We are to correct our sin. We are to confess that before him with the assurance that we can be forgiven of our sin. And the reason is stated even further as he begins in the second chapter, verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." What is John telling us about sin? We have an advocate with the Father when we commit sin. And then as you follow that thread on into the third chapter, and read beginning in verses 22 and 23. In the third chapter, he said, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, even as he gave us commandment." Now there's much in these verses that we want to elaborate on and will as our study progresses. But it sets the stage for the things that are said in the fifth chapter. I fear sometimes in our reading of the Bible, we isolate certain passages of Scripture and isolate and insulate them from the context of the book itself and draw a conclusion that's not right. And therefore, we live sometimes in a way of life that's not acceptable because of those erroneous conclusions. But look at what John is talking about. In the context of 1 John, John talks about the value of confessing our sins. He talks about the efficiency and sufficiency of the advocate that we have, the blood of Jesus Christ. And he is talking about prayer. Don't ever forget that. John is, in our text, talking about prayer in that overall context of sin and our love for the brethren. I want you to look with me again in this context in 1 John chapter 5 And in verse 13, when he said, "These things have I written unto you, that ye may know that you have eternal life, even unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the boldness which we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He heareth us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions which we have asked of Him." John, my friend, is talking about prayer. In these verses just preceding these that we're about to discuss in verses 16 and 17. John is talking about prayer. John then is expanding on the subject of prayer as it pertains to my relationship to my brother. Now that becomes emphatic. We're going to come back and look at this in detail as we are going to make a brief survey of the book of 1 John. Now don't think we're going to be here all morning. I don't intend, well, maybe all morning. But our point is that the context of the book is crucial to this study. And you'll notice in these verses, as he continues in verse 16, "If any man see his brother sinning a sin, not unto death." I want to comment just briefly on this idea of brotherly love, because that becomes a thread not only in the epistles of John, but also in the Gospel of John. And you'll notice as you turn back to 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, John writes, He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in the darkness even until now. And he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in the darkness, and walketh in the darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because of the darkness, or because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. Now, my friend, when you look at this passage, what's he talking about? He's talking about loving your brother, isn't he? Loving your brother. You say you love your brother, but you don't. You hate your brother. Therefore, you're not walking in the light. You're walking in darkness. Following again that theme into the third chapter. Reading beginning in verse 10 of 1 John chapter 3. John said, "In this the children of God are manifest. And the children of the devil, whosoever doeth not righteousness, is not of God. He that loveth not his brother. For this is the message which he heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." Now, what better illustration to offer of a man that doesn't love his brother than to talk about the relationship between Cain and Abel? Well, reading further on into the fourth chapter, as John continues to make application of this principle, in verse 20, verse 19, it says, "We love because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen cannot love God whom he hath not seen. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." Now what themes are we taking through this epistle, this first epistle of John? John has been talking about sin. John has been talking about prayer. And John has been talking about my attitude toward my brother, hasn't he? Now, if you follow that through this book, then when you come to this passage that seems somewhat difficult, I want to suggest to you that it's not as difficult as on the surface it may seem. John said in verse 16, "If any man see his brother sinning a sin not unto death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. For them that sin not unto death." I want to talk with you just a little bit about the wording in that passage. You know, these words are selected by the Holy Spirit, and you can read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verses 10 and 11. The very words are selected by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the significance of these words and what they mean is imperative to our understanding. If you see your brother sinning a sin not unto death, what does that indicate? It indicates that there is sin that does lead to death. Now, when we understand what sin is, it is a transgression of God's law. Somebody said, well, doesn't all sin result in death? Doesn't all sin separate a man from God? John is talking about sin that is not unto death. How can it be? Well, the only way that sin is not unto death is when man repents of it, if he is forgiven of it, and he receives the forgiveness that God offers, as we read in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And then he said, there is a sin unto death. Well, what does that indicate? Here is sin that is not forgiven. Here is sin that results in someone's rebellion against God, and we'll talk more elaborately about that as our study continues. And what we want to see is, John said, concerning this, do I say that, or concerning, I'm going to read that, there is a death, or is a sin unto death, not concerning this, do I say that he should make request. You don't pray for the man who's doing that. Now that raises some interesting questions in our mind, doesn't it? What is it that that man is doing? What is it that's evident about his life that makes my prayers on his behalf futile? Well, now that's a legitimate question. Here is someone who rebels against God. He does not want it. He is not interested in repenting. What must he do in order for his sin to be not unto death? Well, he must repent. Can I pray for the man who persists in sin, has no desire to repent? We're going to talk about a number of passages in Hebrews and a host of others as we get to them. But can I pray for a man who is persistent in rebellion that God will be merciful and accept him anyway without his repentance? Can't do that. No, can't do that. But what I can do is pray that he will meet the conditions whereby he can be forgiven. Let's not stumble on this and say, well, here is somebody who is living a reprobate life, so I'm not interested in them. I don't care about them. I'm not going to pray at all for them regarding anything. Now, friend, that's wrong. John's not teaching that. John's teaching that I can't pray for a man to be accepted while he's continuing in the practice of sin. I can't do that. I want us to underscore this in our thinking as well. Number one, prayer does not take the place of repentance. Praying for the man while he persists in rebellion, that he will be forgiven, does not substitute repentance on his behalf. He must repent of sin in order to be forgiven. Point number two, this passage is not distinguishing between unintentional sins and intentional sins. Some take that position that talk about, they suggest that sin unto death is sin that you intend to do. I aim to do that. I know that's wrong. I'm going to do it anyway. But sin that is not unto death is sin that you inadvertently commit, and therefore it's just wiped off the board by the grace of God. You don't have to be aware of it, repent of it, or anything. Friend, if that be so, let's just close our book and go home. We're doing you a disjustice when we try to teach you what God's Word has to say. Ignorance is bliss. No, we don't believe that. The Bible don't teach that. What we want to note is that sin, any sin, must be repented of in order for it to be forgiven. And we can read that in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. But now, as John is talking about prayer, does prayer do any good? Can I have any confidence at all when I pray? Let's read in our Bible once again from 1 John chapter 5. In verse 15, John is identifying a host of things back in this epistle. Things that we know. Just in this chapter, if you'll look at verse 2, he said, hereby we know that we love the children of God when we love God and do His command. You know you do that. You can read further in this same chapter. In verse 13, these things have I written unto you that ye may know that you have eternal life. And in verse 15, he said, and if we know that he heareth us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions which we ask. Verse 18, we know that whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not. Verse 19, we know that we are of God. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God is come. And again in verse 20, we know him that is true. Well, is John writing so that you can have confidence in anything? Well, he says over and over, I'm writing so that you can know these things. Well, that's the very purpose for which he's writing them, so that you can have confidence. What about what he says about prayer? Can you have confidence in prayer? Well, John is writing so that you can know these things, that we can have the things that we ask. Now, lest somebody comes away and says, well, you know, Mick's taking the position up there that God just wrote us a blank check, so all I've got to do is ask God and I got it. No, that's not so. That was never promised, and John is not teaching that. In John chapter 14, in the Gospel of John chapter 14, you'll note beginning in verse 13, Jesus said, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified. If ye shall ask anything in my name, that will I do." Well, now, we've talked in our authority class extensively about what that expression, "in my name," means. What does it mean? When Paul wrote to the Colossians in the 3rd chapter in verse 17, he said, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." What does that mean then? That the Lord authorizes me, and that's what that expression means, "in my name." Does that mean then that He authorizes me just to ask anything that I want? I've got a blank check. Just fill in the amount. No, that's not what is recorded by the Apostle John in John the 14th chapter, nor is it what the Apostle John teaches in 1 John chapter 5. You see, to ask in my name means to ask by His authority. We ask for the things that He's promised to give. He has a promise to give just any and everything that you ask for. But those things that you ask for in His name or by His authority. And that's exemplified by the prayer of Jesus in Matthew the 26th chapter. Reading beginning in verse 39. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. I knew that didn't look right. Verse 39. It says, "He went forward a little and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." It was expressed at the table a few moments ago of the willingness of Jesus to die. I'm confident that Jesus didn't look forward with anxious anticipation to the awful, cruel things that were about to happen to Him. And thus He said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass away from me." We see the humanity of Jesus expressed in that. But then He surrendered to the will of the Father. "Thy will be done." Now that's the way it has to be. That's the way it has to be, my friend, when we pray. We pray in harmony with His will. We pray in harmony with what He said. You read further in this text in verse 42. Again, the second time He went away and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away except I drink it, Thy will be done." And so it is with our prayers. We see that exemplified with the Apostle Paul. I'm confident that there wasn't anything joyful about the thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. I don't know what it was, and you don't either. The Bible don't tell us. But what the Bible does tell us is that Paul besought the Lord 3 times that it might be removed. And the Lord simply said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." You rejoice in your forgiveness. Whatever that thorn in the flesh was, it was not removed. Which tells us, though Paul besought the Lord 3 times, it was not the will of God that that thorn be removed. Whatever it was. Now, my friend, can we pray with confidence that if we ask according to His will, that if we ask in His name, that those things will be granted? Well, notice what that involves. John's already addressed it in 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 3. He said, "And hereby we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. Hereby we know that we are in Him. He that saith, He abideth in Him, ought himself also to walk, even as He walked." Now that's a simple passage, isn't it? Folks say, "I know the Lord." Do you do what He says? Well, if you're not doing what He says, then your boast is in vain. You don't know the Lord at all. This passage tells us we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments, if we're doing what He says. In chapter 3 of this text, in verse 22, 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." Now that's altogether different from a blank check, isn't it? He doesn't write us a blank check, say, "Just name your price. Fill it in as you want, and I'll do anything you want. No, Peter's comment on that, I think, is very explicit. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous." Well, now, who are the righteous? Those who keep His commandments. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears unto their supplication. But the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil. Chris wrote an article back some time ago, if you'd like to research it. Don't do it right now, but it's on our website, bulletin article. Why our prayers are not answered. Good article. Really a good article. Sometimes we get discouraged because we ask for things and we don't see any results from that. We think, well, God don't hear me anymore. Well, maybe I need to look at me and see if my life is a righteous life. Because Peter assures us that the Lord hears those who are righteous. But on the other side, His face is upon those that do evil. So if you do evil things and you continue the practice of evil things, my friend, don't think that God is like a spare tire. He's always available in the trunk and always aired up and ready to go. All I've got to do is just put the wheel on. No, don't work that way. God is not a spare tire. You do what He says, He'll hear you. You live your life in rebellion to Him, and we'll talk about how He reacts. In fact, if you'll notice in John chapter 9, verse 31, you're familiar with that context where Jesus healed a man that was born blind. And the disciples, they were concerned. Who sinned that this man should be born blind? Jesus said, this man nor his parents. This man was born blind that you might behold the works of God. And that blind man was given his sight. And that blind man, as we know, as we read that whole context, he began to see some things that all those folks who were sighted had never seen. And one of the things is identified in John chapter 9, verse 31, where that blind man said, "We know that God heareth not sinners' prayers." Oh, what a passage. What's that? We know that God does not hear sinners' prayers. Well, now, why did that blind man say that? Well, you see, those who were critical of what Jesus had done, they identified Jesus as a sinner. But it was Jesus that healed that blind man. And that blind man was perceptive enough to know that that would not happen if Jesus was a sinner. Isn't that simple? Those who were listening to that blind man, they began to rebuke him. Now, just because someone is blind, does that mean they can't hear or that they can't understand? Now that blind man couldn't see. But you'll know that the Scriptures were read in the Sabbath in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Now that blind man who couldn't read, he could hear. And what do the Scriptures say about Jesus or about God hearing the prayers of a rebellious man? In Proverbs chapter 28, read it, verse 9. The wisdom writer said that the prayers of a rebellious man are an abomination unto the Lord. You think that man born blind had ever heard that? Well, he said, we know that God heareth not sinners' prayer. Where'd he hear it? He'd heard the Scriptures read. And that's what the Old Testament writer said. Now, what does that tell us about God hearing our prayers? Well, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears unto their supplication. But the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil. I had a fellow tell me one time that you can't take John 9:31 and prove anything. That fellow was a gospel preacher. I was a young preacher at the time, very young. And I was rattled because this old preacher told me that. I believe he was wrong. I believe he was wrong then. I believe he was wrong now. Wrong. Because that man born blind, though he was not an inspired man, his words are recorded by an inspired man without contradiction. And though that man was not an inspired man, he was quoting an inspired man as he was well aware of what this wisdom writer said in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9. What that blind man said was so. Peter confirmed it to be so. We can pray with confidence if we're doing what God wants us to do. Notice also it requires that we abide in Jesus and His words abide in us. In John, the 15th chapter, in a very familiar text, the vine and the branches, sound familiar? Jesus said in John chapter 15 and in verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now, isn't that just exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, that we read a few moments ago when he said, ask what you will in my name? Well, my word must abide in you. Confidence in prayer depends on what you're doing. That becomes the key element. If you're making no effort to serve the Lord, have no confidence in the Lord, have no commitment to the Lord, then do we have access to His grace by praying to Him and asking, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. No, see, that's not how that works, is it? But now, in the context, having established that from 1 John, in the context, now John, in 1 John chapter 5, talks about praying for my brother. Now remember that John has stressed brotherly love throughout this context. We saw that in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through verse 18. Specifically in verse 13, hereby know we love, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then we studied in 1 John chapter 4, and we read rather lengthy in that context. If you'd like, go back to verse 7 and read all through that context. But specifically in verse 17, he said, but whoso hath this world's goods, and beholdeth his brother in need, and shutteth up his compassion from him, how doth the love of God abide in him? You see your brother in need, and you've got what it takes to help him, and you do nothing? Is that evidence of your love for him? He said, my little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and truth. Now, what about my brother who sins? Do I have any thoughts or concerns for him? You know, we look around about us and we see readily things, physical needs. Somebody needs food, we buy them groceries. Okay? Somebody got a problem with a place to live, we'll do what we can do to try to fix that. What about our brother who is in sin? What do we do about that? What do we do about our brother who has committed sin? Well, John tells us that we need to pray. We need to pray for him. Now, John is talking about a particular kind of sin. Now, that's an interesting expression, isn't it? Isn't sin sin? We talk about kinds of sin. Well, John talked about sin that is not unto death. But he just identified in verse 17 that all unrighteousness is sin. Now, I want to be clear on this so that we're not confused. Yes, sin is sin. It'll cost us our soul. It's not to be taken lightly. But the only way that sin is not unto death is when it is forgiven. Now, do I need to make that any clearer? When it is not unto death, it is forgiven. Now, do I pray for him? James tells us in James chapter 5, confess therefore your sins one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. I'm not convinced at all that in the context of James chapter 5, he's talking about praying for the folks that are physically sick. He's talking about the folks who are spiritually sick. The folks who bear the burden of sin. And then he said, the supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working. We need to pray for those who commit sin. Those who labor under the burden of sin. Those who are striving to overcome it so that it can be forgiven. But then John says there is a sin unto death. Not concerning this do I say that he should make request. Well, now what is this sin that is unto death? In a Bible study class on Wednesday night, now several months ago, we were studying in Matthew chapter 12. And we noted there in verses 31 and 32 in that context that Jesus had performed miracles, and those folks present had attributed the power of Jesus to perform miracles to Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And Jesus then rebuked them, and he said unto them, beginning in verse 27, if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come unto you. Or how can one enter into the house of the strong man and spoil his goods, except the first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. Therefore I say unto you, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in that which is to come. And we look at this passage and we come away scratching our head, as sometimes David says, when it don't itch. Don't have the slightest idea. What is he talking about? Sin that won't be forgiven. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit won't be forgiven in this world or in that which is to come. I've had folks just wringing their hands almost, worried about committing this sin from which they won't ever be forgiven. My friend, if you're that worried about it, don't be concerned any farther. You're not guilty of it. Well, what is it? Blasphemy. Speaking against the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? Well, that raises a number of questions. First of all, what's the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, the work of the Holy Spirit, according to what Jesus said, was to bring truth or to guide in truth. And He promised that unto the apostles, to guide them into all truth. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, declared that the Holy Spirit gave him such revelation. He said, I wrote it down so when you read it, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. All right, so what do you hold in your lap right there? Most of you have got a Bible, electronic Bible, or a printed page just like that. You hold in your lap the words revealed by the Holy Spirit that came from God. All right, you close that up, you lay that down, you say, I don't want it. I'm not interested in that. I will not study it. I will not live by it. I deny everything that's in it. Let me ask you, my friend, can you be forgiven like that? Well, no. No, you can't be forgiven like that. Now, there's another passage that I want us to consider. We'll come back to that. And that's in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, reading beginning in verse 4, the Hebrew writer says, For as touching those who were once enlightened, and tasted the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put Him to an open shame. Now look at your Bible. The Hebrew writer is writing to Christians who have been converted out of the Jewish religion. And he tells them that you have been once enlightened. He used that word tasted, which means to experience. They've been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've experienced these blessings that are offered in Christ. These who are Christians. And then he said, and then fell away. What have they done? Here are folks who said, well, yeah, I believe that's so. Here are folks who have obeyed it. They've committed themselves to it. And now what have they done? They've closed it up, thrown it down, said, I don't want it. I don't want any part of it. Now, what does the Hebrew writer say about their condition? He said, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they've done what? They've crucified the Son of God afresh. God gave His Son. I don't care. It don't mean anything to me. God sent His Spirit to make His will. No, I don't care. I don't want it. I don't want to have anything to do with it. Can you be saved like that? Number three, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. A man that has said it not, Moses' law, dieth without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, think ye, shall he be judged worthy who hath, number one, trodden underfoot the Son of God, just walked on Him. Number two, counted the blood of the covenant, that's the blood of Jesus, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy or a common thing, and hath done despite, you despised, the Spirit of grace. Now, who's the Hebrew writer talking about in Hebrews 10? Well, he's talking about the same folks. Those folks who know what's right, those folks who have obeyed what's right, they've experienced these blessings that are offered in Christ. They know what's right, and they say, I don't care. I don't want it. I'm going to live my life like I want to. Those who knowingly and deliberately keep on sinning, determined to do that, going to do it because that's what I want to. Now, I want you to note, in all three of these instances, when you reject the Spirit's message, when you reject the provisions of God through the sacrifice of His Son, when you knowingly and deliberately pursue a course that you know is wrong, then that makes it impossible for you to be forgiven unless you're willing to repent. Now, if you want to talk with me about that, I'd be happy to talk with you. But therein lies the condition. And that's precisely what John said. And you can read it in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5 through verse 9. You see, we're forgiven of sin. It's not unto death when we repent of it and confess it before God. Now, are we fulfilling the requirements to be able to pray with the kind of confidence that John is describing here in 1 John chapter 5? Abiding in Jesus, letting His words abide in us, keeping His commandments and doing the things that are pleasing in His sight? Are we asking according to God's will? Are we praying with sympathy and compassion? Praying not only for ourselves, but for our brethren who have spiritual needs? Praying for brethren who are overtaken by sin that they may repent and live. Praying for a humble, contrite attitude, as David described in Psalms chapter 51, on the part of the sinner, that he will repent. And therefore the blood of Christ can cleanse him from all sin. And my friend, that's what we want. We're to pray for the fellow for that. But I can't pray that God will save him, as long as he's persistent in doing the things that are wrong. Save him in that condition. Does no good to pray for him that he will be saved in that condition. Because God's not promised to save somebody that's living a life of rebellion against him. Now, do you see what John is teaching in this passage? It's in the context of prayer. It's in the context of brotherly love. It's in the context of keeping the commandments of God. It's in the context of identifying what sin is and what its consequences are. You've listened patiently to our study this morning. I hope that it's helpful to us. These are some passages often that are considered very difficult. And many come across these passages, I believe, and stumble, teaching things that are not right. But in the context in which they're found, they're not all that hard, are they? When a man rebels against God, God has not promised to save that man in his condition. Your prayers become futile as long as he's insistent in living that way. God will not save him that way. Now, the question is raised, is there any kind of hope for him? Not as long as he persists in that condition. Can he change his mind and live another way? Well, that's up to him. I can't renew his mind. I can't do that. That's something he's going to have to do. All I can do is present the evidence. The change is up to him. And maybe I'm talking to somebody who needs to change this morning. You know your life's not right. Understand what God has done for you. He gave His Son. Don't walk on Him. His Son came and gave His blood. Don't consider it common or unclean. It's the blood that will wash your sins away. The question is, are you willing to submit your will to His? Now that's a question. That's a big question. Will you do it this morning? Believing that Jesus is the Christ, would you turn from your sin in repentance? Confessing your faith, would you be baptized into Christ this morning? So that you might be right in His sight. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. Friend, we're concerned about you if you're not living right. Correct your life. We pray for you to that end that you can be forgiven. But that's dependent upon you, isn't it? Correct your life. Repent of the things that are wrong. We'll pray with you and for you, just as the Apostle Peter was asked to do by Simon in Acts chapter 8. You be subject to the invitation. Make that known while together we stand and while we sing.